How good to be with you today. I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 18. Brother Rod is going to direct us back into the book of Ephesians today. It's been a bit of a break, and we are ready to get back to that very, very important book of Scripture. But you understand that the letters by Paul to churches have their background in the book of Acts in terms of history. For instance, we can go to Acts 18, 19, and 20 and find the backdrop and the background for the church at Ephesus. And it gives a little support to what the letter is that Paul wrote later on to that church. But I thought we'd start in verse number 18 and go to the very beginning and get this background looking at the church at Ephesus. Acts 18, 18, I'm reading from the New King James Version. Starts with the word so, which means we have to look backwards. So, Paul still remained a good while. Where is he remaining? He's remaining in Corinth. That's what we find before that. So he stays in Corinth for a while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. Now, if he went directly there, that's probably 1,000 miles or so by sea. It says he sailed for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. Oh, there's this couple. They pop up here and there. And then a little side note, Paul had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. Now, Cenchrea is just a couple stone's throws from Corinth. So he's been in Corinth, he goes to Cenchrea, and leaves there intending to go to Syria. Verse 19, he came to Ephesus. So there's a stopover. This was 200 miles or so from when he set sail in Corinth. He came to Ephesus and left them there, Aquila and Priscilla. Now begin to get a background of who's starting this church in Ephesus. He left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. He was there for a little while himself. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. But I'll return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, that's the church at Jerusalem, he went down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now, you just need to see all of this in light of the statement he made, well, I'll be back sometime, and now he's all over the place in between here. So, verse 23, after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. So he had a big sea journey, now he's got a big land journey, another 800,000 miles from where he was in Jerusalem by land, back heading toward Ephesus. 24, now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, that's northern Africa, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. So who's there? Aquila and Priscilla, they're doing whatever they're doing in ministry there, and this man shows up. Verse 25, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla, here they are again, significant founders of the church at Ephesus, when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside. I like that, underline it. They didn't just publicly say, hey, you. They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. There are some things he was lacking. You notice there that a lot of intelligence and great eloquence doesn't mean you know it all. And maybe just some husband and wife needs to set you straight here. So this is all going on in Ephesus. And verse 27. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, that's over toward Corinth, the brethren, here we have plural in Ephesus, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples there in Achaia to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. One more verse. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, that's his land route back, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, hey, things are growing there now. We're getting a little bit of the background. Paul was there. Aquila and Priscilla, they've been there a long time. A traveling preacher came on through at one point, and they helped him on his way. And now Paul is back. I wonder what he thought when he came into town and said, I want to meet with the church. Whoa, where'd all you come from? And then Rod's going to help us to know what he felt. He needed to write to this church that's been going on here. Now we're going to pray a little differently this morning. Children, I want you, listen closely, all you children, as well as the adults, I want everybody to pray, and I want absolute silence. And what I want you to pray is for one or two or three people around you. Just say, God, will you bless them as they hear the word? You children can do that. You need to do that for your brothers and sisters and friends and moms and dads. So we want it absolutely quiet. And then all of you, just ask God to help us to know how to listen and to learn and to be blessed as Rod preaches. So will you bow quietly with me and you just silently ask God about certain people, all right? Let's pray. Amen. So I'm delighted to say, here's Rod, and to have him open the Word of God to us today.
When I was younger, I used to enjoy watching wrestling matches, but not real wrestling. I watched the stuff that was on TV and found out later in life how fake it was. But one of my favorite parts of wrestling matches were the tag team bouts, and I just feel like Bob and I get to tag team, and I love that privilege. So I hope you all have prospered as I have from Bob's preaching, and we'll just pray God gives us some understanding from the book of Ephesus this morning as we get back into it. And let me just say at the beginning, it is so good to be back. I feel a little bit like Paul as Bob took us through the Acts account, and not because I've traveled, well, I have traveled thousands of miles. It didn't take me quite as long as it took Paul, but we were away in Illinois the first week for family, and then I was away last week preaching down in the Harrisburg area, and it's just good to be back. I want to say that to you because I miss you, and it's good seeing you all and getting to talk to you. And I also want to say one other thing about the search committee and looking for another elder and the elders that we do have. If you listen to Christian radio at all, you've probably heard the reminder that October, they call it, is Pastor Appreciation Month. How many of you have heard that? Well, I want to make my vote for calling it Elder Appreciation Month, and I hope you have appreciated your elders and your deacons and the leaders and everything that they've been doing. You have no idea the time and energy. The search committee members, just talking a little bit with the wife of one of them before the service, and you need to understand ministry doesn't just happen, and ministry is rarely easy. But it is so good. So, one, minister to one another. Take part, be a part of this congregation, do your bit. Certainly we all pray, but we've got lots of other things that are going on and we need help doing. So do your part in that as individuals, but then also express appreciation. And one of the reasons I bring this up, because I heard in one of the announcements listening to the radio this week that 1,500, and I'm going to say men, they just said pastors, so I don't know what this survey, what it embraced, but 1,500 pastors leave the pastorate a month. Why do you think that is? Well, I think there's lots of reasons. I think the scripture even isn't silent, just as it reminds us to encourage our leaders and to follow our leaders and submit to our leaders. Those are all biblical terms, but it's a tough job. It is hard work. And beyond the physical, which is daunting enough, there's spiritual warfare that goes on in ways that you can't even imagine it. And I'm reminded of it not only here in the United States, but as I see a family that I knew when they first came into the training school at TET and now are missionaries and held not their oldest daughter, but held their oldest son as an infant just after he was born. And now to see that he's a freshman in high school is just amazing to me. But they've persevered. And they've done it because of faithful churches and faithful Christians. And we want to keep doing that for missionaries abroad and for leadership here. Amen? So hopefully you've said thank you to the men. Thank you to Bob for preaching these last number of weeks. And again, next week as he takes over one more time to his next series. Tag, you're it. Just teasing. Take your Bibles, turn to the book of Ephesians. As you're doing that, I want to share one other thing. I'm not sure how far we're going to get in just kind of another quick survey reminder. It has been, I think, almost 2 months since we stopped looking. We started in June, and then we stopped for a while. But John Piper wrote this in his morning devotion. And it, for me, just sets the stage for why we do any of this. Preach, teach, minister, live faithful Christian lives. And he's quoting 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And John Piper's comments are this: over against the terrifying news that we have fallen under the condemnation of our Creator and that He is bound by His own righteous character to preserve the worth of His glory by pouring out eternal wrath on our sin. Tough way to start, right? That's not the easiest thing to hear or be reminded of. But remember, he said, over against that truth, that we're fallen, that God is holy and righteous, and is bound by His own character to pour out His wrath on our sin. Over against that, there is the wonderful news of the gospel. Talk about a privilege, Paul, elders, pastors. There is a truth no one can learn from nature. It has to be told to neighbors and preached in churches and carried by missionaries. The good news is that God Himself has decreed a way to satisfy the demands of His justice without condemning the whole human race. Hell is one way to settle accounts with sinners and uphold his justice. But there is another way. The wisdom of God has ordained a way for the love of God to deliver us from the wrath of God without compromising the justice of God. Isn't that a great full statement? Probably one you ought to write down. I know I've put it a number of places. The wisdom of God has ordained a way for the love of God to deliver us from the wrath of God without compromising the justice of God. And what is this wisdom? The death of the Son of God for sinners. Doesn't sound wise to the Gentiles, it sounds foolish. Doesn't sound wise to unbelievers, it sounds ridiculous. What is this wisdom? The death of the Son of God for sinners. The death of Christ is the wisdom of God by which the love of God saves sinners from the wrath of God, all the while upholding and demonstrating the righteousness of God in Christ. Search committee, I don't care what else you look for, you find us some people that know what that means. That's what we're looking for. That's what's important. And there'll be questions. There need to be questions from search committee, from congregation members, about lots of things, but this heads the list. We want to know what this person knows about the wisdom of God sending his Son. So Ephesians, you've got a pretty lengthy outline. I squeezed as much into it as I could just to kind of help us get back on track. We covered a lot of ground for a few weeks, and so let's try picking back up where we left off. We're looking at the nature of the body of Christ, the church. That's really the focus of the book of Ephesians. And in doing that, we spent some time just a survey of the background of Ephesians. We looked at the authorship, the date, the location of Ephesians, date being probably around 62 AD, written, or Paul being the author, the writer, as a Roman citizen, studied under Gamaliel, became a Pharisee, persecuted Christians, killed them, was a convert to Christ. Back into Acts, we could maybe spend a lot of time looking at that book of Acts. And then wrote 14 books of the New Testament. A number of them, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemons, we refer to as prison epistles because of their being written while Paul was a prisoner. We looked at the setting of the city of Ephesus, the geography, physical geography. We've been reminded of a little bit of that just in the book of Acts, but located on the western coast of Asia Minor, which is now modern-day Turkey, a commercial center in western Asia Minor in Paul's day, on one of the main trade routes as well as a significant port. The history of the city, Ephesus, a Greek colony, settled sometime around 1000 BC, but also conquered and ruled by many, including Persians, Greeks, Lydians, and then, of course, finally the Romans, where we find ourselves looking at the book today. Under the Roman rule, Ephesus was a free city. It was the Roman capital of the Asian province. It was, again, a great trade center, and very few cities found their equal to Ephesus other than maybe Rome itself. In fact, I think I reminded you in terms of just kind of a helpful comparison. It would have been compared in both size and importance to something like New York City. So we're talking about a substantial city. in fact, literally called the crown jewel of the Roman Empire. Not only this setting includes the geography and the history, but of course, the religion. Ephesus was the center of worship of Artemis, or Diana, depending on the language you're using. She was the goddess, supposedly, of fertility. She was part of a pagan pantheon of gods. There were at least 50 deities worshipped in Ephesus. And so much of what we read in Acts and certainly in Ephesians deals with that worship of Diana. The agriculture, as Roman architecture and the advancement of Roman civilization, so many public work projects, including the stadium that's pictured here, and aqueducts, a triumphal arch. They dredged out the entire harbor, making it more navigable for larger ships. This particular stadium we're looking at, they said, would probably hold upwards to 25,000 people in it. And of course, so much that went on in that stadium, even during Paul's stay, Paul preaching often in the stadium to large crowds of people. And of course, the account where so many got worked up and literally a mob was created, and Paul escaped from this particular stadium. But probably nothing greater in terms of architecture than this temple of Artemis or Diana. The temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world and took 220 years to complete. Hard to even fathom. Building of that size and taking that amount of time to construct. 100,000 square feet, and it was more than four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens, and quite obviously, understandably, one of the main tourist attractions in its time. Again, to give you a little bit of a contemporary picture or comparison, 1.5 times larger than the U.S. White House, and covers at least a New York City block in length, supported by 127 columns, each column 4 feet in diameter and 60 feet tall. They considered themselves the custodians of the ceremonial worship of Rome and of the emperor and of Diana. And it's in that city that Paul worked. And we've already heard some of what he did. And Paul, as he left Corinth and came to Ephesus, as we read, for a short time, basically probably a weekend when he first left Corinth with his friends Aquila and Priscilla, husband and wife, and first came and stayed, then left them, traveled, as we read, to Galatia and Phrygia. Then Paul returns to Ephesus. He, Acts chapter 19, if we would have read further, he rebaptizes John's disciples, speaks in the synagogue, now leaves the temple because of the uprisings, but teaches now daily for at least 3 months in the school of Tyrannus. And I believe I read this quote to you by F.F. Bruce. Paul had use of the building from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m., this school building, literal school of Tyrannus. Paul had use of the building from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. Public activity ceased in the cities of Ionia for several hours at 11 a.m. It was said that more people would be asleep at 1 p.m. than at 1 a.m. And what that means is there were lots of people, believers and others alike, that were willing to sacrifice their siesta time just for the sake of listening to Paul preach the Word of God. And then again, this preaching results in the burnings and the riots led by Demetrius, the silversmith, because of the impact of Paul's preaching, had on the income of these silversmiths that made little idols to Diana. Altogether, Paul spent likely 3 years or a little over at Ephesus, and with great success. And the result of it, a church was established in Ephesus. And it was the Christians that made up that great church. Well, there's figures that range anywhere from 30,000 people, 30,000 Christians, to 100,000 Christians. Interesting to note that as Paul preached and the church grew, that Paul found the need to warn the elders of this church of a coming apostasy that would corrupt the divinely ordained government of the local church. A mere generation later, from what we read in Revelation, there's a commendation of the church of Ephesus for many wonderful things. Nevertheless, it's written, the Lord warns them, you have left your first love. And they had not maintained the fervor and devotion with which they began. And it's interesting to note that today, the city of Ephesus, as Paul would have known it, literally now lies in ruins. And as far as anyone knows, there's no church even meeting there. Paul's purpose in writing to these Ephesian Christians, well, it was a letter of joyous praise for God's eternal purpose. He didn't write them, as he did other books, to rebuke them for any irregularity of conduct, like he does in Corinthians, or for perversion of the gospel, like he does Galatians. But the leading thought of this letter is to the church of Jesus Christ, in which Jew and Gentile are made one through the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So God, we see in Ephesians, and we'll see as we continue, was working out his eternal plan for the redemption of his people in Christ Jesus. Paul shows us in the first three chapters that the church was foreordained by God, that it's been redeemed, and that now Jew and Gentile have been made one. He shows us in chapters 4 through 6 the practical application of that truth that he lays out in the first three chapters, and he speaks in those last three of unity, love, newness of life, walking in the strength of the Lord, and the need to put on the armor of God. Those he wrote to in the book, again, the book of Revelation that John writes begins with letters to seven churches of Asia, Ephesus being the first one and the last, Laodicea. And we've seen maps, geographic locations of these churches at other times, but just to remind you, kind of a circle, as it were, of churches around this region, grouped together. And Paul writes to them and uses six specific illustrations to help us understand the nature of this entity called the body of Christ or the church. And he uses six figures of speech: a body, a temple, a mystery, a new man, a bride, and then certainly in chapter 6, a soldier. And he's emphasizing, among other things, that the church isn't just an institution. The church isn't certainly just a building, a physical structure, but rather the church's people. It's men, women, and young people that have embraced Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And every believer, every follower of Jesus Christ is a member of that body of Christ, the church. And then we move from that into the next couple of weeks. Into the first three verses, we looked at this under the heading of the fullness of Christ, and the verses that we considered, beginning with verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. And a number of people suggest, at least in part, that the reason that Paul wrote specifically was because Christians, even in that day, really didn't understand who they were. Not fully understanding who they were in Jesus Christ. And I shared with you, I think, an illustration of an elderly man and woman that were reported in the Los Angeles Times who were found dead in their apartment, and the autopsies revealed that both had died of severe malnutrition, although investigators found a total of $40,000 stored in paper bags in a closet. And that's an indication of the kind of people spiritually that Paul is writing to. All kinds of riches at their disposal, but not taking advantage of what they had. So we considered these three verses. First of all, that everything we are as Christians, this is a specific letter to a specific group of people and to us as those same people in Christ, that everything we have and are as Christians is because we're in Christ. There's that phrase, and we're going to see it repeatedly throughout the book as we continue through it, the significance of it. And we considered some truths in twos in these first few verses. Number one, we suggested that apart from Jesus Christ, we're just lost sinners. That's where it starts for us. That's where it started for Paul. That's the first word of the first sentence of the first chapter of the book, Paul. And I think he puts himself at the front for obvious reasons. He identifies himself. And we know Paul as Saul in Acts, the sinner, and all that took place in Saul's life. And just like Saul, all that we are apart from Jesus Christ is a sinner. Paul knew it. Paul acknowledged it. He didn't always know it, but he knew it when he wrote this book, and he acknowledged it throughout the letter, and we'll see that over and over again. And number two, by God's will, not only are we, apart from Christ, lost sinners, thank God, by God's will, He chooses to save us and use us. Amen? He doesn't leave us in our lost estate. He has purposed to save us and to keep us. And so Paul begins by giving us two sources of his authority. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul, again, who used to be Saul, the sinner, is now Paul, the apostle. Paul, the Pharisee, or Saul, the Pharisee. Saul, the Christian persecutor and torturer. Saul, the Christian murderer, killer, is now Paul, the apostle. And he tells us, in the first part of this first verse, what his authority is and why he's qualified to write. He is an apostle who was sent by God with a message, and we talked about apostleship and what it was and the characteristics. That apostle was one who had witnessed Christ's resurrection, personally seen and heard Jesus Christ. An apostle was one who was handpicked by Jesus for this office. And Paul was the last of those apostles chosen out of time. And since none of those things are repeatable, we suggest there's no apostles today, not in this same regard, not with that same authority as it was in Paul's day. And he says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, but Paul is also an apostle by the will of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul, the Christian now, not the persecutor, by the power, by the will of God, chosen, set apart by God, sent with a message to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. This was something God had called him to be and called him to do. And I remember suggesting that I'm afraid so often we are tempted to fall into the thinking that it's just preachers or pastors or missionaries or seminary graduates that qualify to be called by God. But in fact, every single person in this room, no matter what we are, what we're doing, is for the same reason. It's because God has called us to be who we are and what we do. And those who are in this room and are financial planners are called to be financial planners. And those who are in the room who are dentists are called to be dentists. And those who are in the room that are educators are called to be educators and farmers and housewives and business people and homemakers. And God has put a calling on our life and put us in those places and positions and even times of life. If you're a young person, it's because God has put you in that place. If you're an older person, it's because God has put you in that place. Because the reality is every Christian is called by God to do something. In some sense, God calls us every morning we open our eyes and face a new day. And as we were already reminded this morning, as we sang together, why is it that the sun rises in the morning? Because his mercy, steadfast love, endures forever. Why are you the doctor, the dentist, the homemaker, the educator, the farmer, the business person, the school student? Because his everlasting love endures forever if you're a Christian. And so every job, every position is the will of God if the person that's doing it is doing what God wants them to do. And then number three, not only are we apart from Christ nothing but lost sinners, but that God is pleased to save and use us in Christ, we go from sinner to saint. And God, through the writing of Paul the apostle, gives us two characteristics of these Ephesian believers and two characteristics of every believer that's in this room. Number one, we're saints. First, Paul calls them saints, the saints in Ephesus. And we read and learned that that word saints in the Greek literally means holy ones. And I never like to go too fast past that thought because it always amazes me. It always astounds me because I know me. Holy is not often the way I would describe myself, certainly not inside and very often not outside, but it's exactly the way God sees me and has made me, a saint, a holy one in Christ. And so Paul is writing here to all Christians. He's writing to us. In fact, this is a favorite theme, this idea of believers in Jesus being saints. He refers to saints 9 different times in this letter. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, verse 15, verse 18, chapter 2, verse 19, chapter 3, verse 8 and 18, chapter 4, verse 12, chapter 5, verse 3, and chapter 6, verse 18. Why is it that people repeat things? Some of us suggested because we didn't hear it the first time, and that's true. Some suggested because we don't get it when we first hear it. That's true. But I think the answer that's important is because that's what God wants us to understand when He repeats something, how important it is that we get it and that we understand it. All Christians are saints, even if we don't act like saints or even think of ourselves, we need to understand and remember how God views us in and through the person and work of His Son. So He calls them saints, but He also calls them faithful. Paul says that they were the faithful in Christ Jesus. So Paul is writing to the faithful saints in Ephesus. And this is the second characteristic, these truths and twos. All saints are faithful. No, we didn't say all saints are perfect in terms of experience, but all saints are faithful. There's that characteristic of them. There's a faithfulness to Christ, a faithfulness to the body, a faithfulness to one another, a faithfulness to His Word. There's a general characteristic of faithfulness of the saints of God who are in Christ Jesus. You have faith in Christ, but you are also standing firm in that faith. And I just don't want us to miss the fact that when he writes to them, he says, you're faithful in Christ Jesus. That's where our strength lies. That's where our hope is. But I'm not faithful because I'm smarter. I'm not faithful because I'm more spiritual. I'm not faithful because I try hard. I'm faithful in Christ Jesus. Without Him, we do nothing. But in Him and through Him, we can do all things. Again, a favorite term, this expression, in Christ Jesus. Paul uses this term or one similar to it, in Christ, in Him, 164 times in the New Testament. 36 times in this book alone, or 22% of all the times he uses it in the New Testament, we find it in the book of Ephesians. In Christ Jesus. Seems pretty important we understand what it means to be in Christ Jesus. And so we have two characteristics of these Ephesian believers. Then he moves on to two blessings on the Ephesian believers. Grace and peace to you. And this is Paul's typical way of starting most of his letters. And it shouldn't therefore be ignored either. Paul understood grace, amen? If anybody understood grace, it was this apostle of grace, this apostle to the Gentiles. Paul, the chief of sinners, was chosen by the grace of God to share the grace of God to Gentiles. Paul was the apostle of grace. So we probably ought to know something about what grace is. And we talk about grace a lot. We sing about grace of God. And so should we. We should probably talk about it even more and sing about it even more. Grace is God's unmerited favor. Grace is us getting what we don't deserve. And we have often been reminded just the opposite. Grace is also us not getting what we do deserve apart from Christ. And we even use this little acrostic from the word grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. And why do we say it that way? How does that help us understand biblical grace? It's because grace doesn't cost us anything. Not God's grace, in one sense. But there's no such thing as cheap grace. Genuine grace is always free for the one who receives. This is part of the reason we just don't understand it. Take the passages that talk about grace, that describe it, that teaches it to it. Take the man that goes out repeatedly throughout the day and finds workmen and then pays them at the end of the day the very same thing. And we don't get it. And they didn't get it. In fact, they ask him, "What? We've borne the heat of the day, and you give the person that's worked just 1 hour?" And we've suggested that it's because it's not a story to teach us economics. It's a story to teach us grace. Their grace is not merited. Grace isn't something we deserve. Grace isn't something we earn. Grace isn't something we work to get. Grace is given. And so genuine biblical grace is always free for the one who receives it, but it's also costly from the one who gives it. It's free for humans like you and me, but it's very expensive for God. It's free for us, but it costs God his one and only Son. And so this is one of Paul's favorite themes. And so he starts with grace. And it's because of grace that we can have peace. Peace with God and peace with one another. And even peace with others. One another meaning fellow Christians. But according to the scripture, even as much as lies within us, we're to strive to live at peace with all men. And the only way that we can is if God bestows grace. I love this quote. I sure wish I knew who said it and where I saw it, because I'd love to give credit to it, but I don't. But I want you to hear it again. Grace is the fountain from which the river of peace flows. Grace is the fountain. There's the image. There's the picture. Here's this bubbling, never-ceasing fountain of grace from which, out of which, a river then of peace continuously flows. Shut the fountain off, what happens to the river? Oh, how we need peace today, amen? Anybody watch the news lately? In this auditorium, the number of us that are here, if we took the time to just share a few testimonies, just of the day, of the week, of the month, of the year. Do you need any peace in your life? Any discouragement here? Any frustration here? Any disappointment here? Any anxiety here? The answer, the need for that is peace, peace with God, and the peace of God. And then he gives us two sources of these blessings, and surprisingly, they're the same two sources as his authority. These blessings come from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he finally concludes in the heavenly realms and reminds us that heaven is where our home is. Amen? This is where it's all focused. This is where it's all centered. This is where the power, this is where the authority that we have even today lies and will have for all eternity. So let me close this way with a quote from another one of my favorite preachers, Alistair Begg. He said, "Religion is always about how well I do. Christianity is about the wonder of what Christ has done for me." How many people have just religion? They get a form of godliness, but without the power. What we want is Christ, amen? We want to be Christians. We want to be Christ followers. We want to be in Christ and Christ in us. So I encourage you to consider who Jesus is and what he's done, because the security of the gospel is that God grants peace through grace. It is our understanding of this amazing grace of God that we can rest content. Amen. We can be at peace when our hearts condemn us. And we marvel at this grace that God would ever give it to us. And when did God give it to us? When did God love you? Was it when you first decided to start going to church? Was it when you started to show an interest in religion, things of religion? Was it when you started reading your Bible? I'm going to read my Bible every day. Was it when you were decided you're just going to work harder to be a better person, better husband, better wife, better parent, better child? And did God see that and hear that from you? Say, okay, now I'll love them because that's their promise to me. Alistair Begg emphatically says, no. He loved you before the dawn of time. He loved you in Christ before creation. Before he created the universe, he loved you. The next word out of Alistair Begg's mouth was, wow. And it ought to be out of ours. That's what we're talking about when we talk about grace. And it's the grace which then grants peace, first with God and then with one another. And so may God grant us that same peace and grace today in our lives. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to be dismissed with a word of prayer. And I'm going to just give us a benediction that God has given to us in his word. It's from Jude, verse 24. And I want you to think of one word that was written in this book and in this verse, and it's the word faultless. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you with exceeding joy, faultless, before the presence of his glory. And so, Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this word. We thank you for this book. We thank you for the days ahead, whatever they may be in our lives that you've purposed and ordained before you take us home or before you return. That you never stop short of the perfecting work of your love, and we shall all reach it one day when we stand before your presence, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.